Before we jump into communion, just a couple of quick announcements. Few things. We did a few months back men's breakfast. We had a men's breakfast, and it was a great turnout and lots of eggs and bacon and other things. And we really enjoyed that time together, getting to know each other and what God is doing in each other's lives. We're having another one coming up on October 13th. And so we'll give more information about that as we get closer. But just kind of to put it in the back of your mind right now, October 13th will be the next men's breakfast. Also, something that we've talked about doing and now we are doing, Pikes Peak Academy, one of the ministries we support, is in a school ministry where they have lots of kids come in that for whatever reason aren't in another high school, public high school. And at Pikes Peak Academy, they learn all the subjects and they get to hear about Jesus. And so it's a ministry we've supported for a long time now. They do something every week where they have a church or organization come in and make lunch for the kids. And so we are going to do that on November 2nd. That's a Friday, and it's at 10 a.m. And so we're going to go in, and we're going to make lunch for these kids and get to maybe spend some time with them and talk with them a little bit. But that's a way that we want to serve Pikes Peak Academy. So again, put that in the back of your mind. We'll have more information coming up, but that's November 2nd. If you have any other thoughts about what else is going on at Northward, the different things, happenings, you can see that on the ministry board in the back. There's all kinds of other stuff on there. And with that, we'll move into a time of communion.
Turn in your Bibles, please, to Zechariah chapter 14. Happiness is sitting next to somebody who knows where Zechariah is. The easiest way to find it is to go to Matthew, hang a left, and that'll be Malachi. And one page before Malachi is the 14th chapter of Zechariah. I've been studying the book of Zechariah for the last few months in conjunction with a class I teach in a homeschool enrichment program. And I have been so overwhelmed at the value of this book. And I want to share, for the next 20 or 30 minutes, what I have discovered. Let me read chapter 14, verse 16 to you quickly. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Now that was a strange passage. It deals with the millennium. It deals with the time right after the second coming, the Battle of Armageddon. It deals with the entering into the millennial kingdom and everything. There is peace now in the land. Verse 9, it says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one and his name the only one." So we've arrived now at a time when the nations have been judged. Chapter 12 deals with Armageddon. It deals with this attack by all the nations against the city of Jerusalem, what Joel Rosenberg refers to as the epicenter. He's moved his family from Denver to Jerusalem to be there at the epicenter of the future, where everything is going to happen. And he says, watch Jerusalem. That is going to be the future of our world. And so there the nations are defeated. The nation of Israel begins to mourn because of the defeat of the nations. Why? Because they realize the one who saved them is the one whom they pierced. Jesus comes with us, and the Lord of hosts and all of the hosts of heaven arrive and defeat the nations. And out of that, Israel realizes it wasn't them, it was God who did it, and this Messiah who has returned to save them is the one who they crucified many years before. Chapter 13 then goes into the cleansing of Israel, the repentance and the mourning and the fountain of blessing and a fountain of mercy there for them. And so they're cleansed with all of that. And then we come on this rather mysterious thing, because there were seven, if you think about the Old Testament, there's seven perpetual feasts that were to be celebrated. We've just finished with Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah. And tonight at sundown is the beginning of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it will go on for the next 8 days. So the full moon is tonight. That begins the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles
is a remembrance, if you remember, of the wandering in Jerusalem. In the desert of the Exodus. And so they are to live in booths, these booths that they build out of natural products. They're supposed to live there. They're supposed to sleep there. They're supposed to eat there. And it's a remembrance of what God had done for them. And so you say, why at the beginning of the millennium are we celebrating the Exodus? Well, in Exodus 25, verse 8, God says to Moses, build me a sanctuary. I want to dwell with my people. And so from chapter 25 all the way through chapter 40 is the building, first of all of the specifications for the tabernacle, and then the building of the tabernacle. And in chapter 40, verse 34, it says, and the glory of the Lord descended upon the tabernacle, filled the tabernacle, and the cloud was there. So in reality, although all of the other seven feasts are fulfilled, the other six, here is the final fulfillment. The ingathering of Jerusalem, of Israel, the ingathering of the Jews from all over the world, the defeat of the nations, the purification of Israel, the purification of Jerusalem, and they're to celebrate the Exodus? No, they're to celebrate finally the final dwelling of the Lord with Israel. It's now fulfilled. He has come into the third temple. His glory has descended. He is there. We're entering in the millennium. But there will be those who refuse, and says it will be whichever families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain. So God's serious about celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And this includes not just the Jews, not just the Christians, but all families of the earth. All families are required to come up to Jerusalem and worship the King, the Lord of hosts, indicating then that there is this final time when God is saying, you will now worship me. I am the King. I am the only government left is the government that Jesus is leading. What do you say, what does that have to do with communion? We're going to jump into Mark here in just a minute. And I don't want to steal any thunder except to say that the Messiah is the focus. And our Messiah who came gave his life for us. Remember in John chapter 1, it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Chapter 4, verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and literally, and tabernacled with us, and we beheld His glory. So the glory was in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then the glory for a time was in the temple. But remember, in Ezekiel 11, and the Ichabod, the glory departs. In chapter 43, the glory returns. But then you've got all this time of rebellion. You have the exile into Assyria and Babylon, depending on whether you're Israel or you're Judah. And then they return. And Zechariah is part of that remnant, comes back from Babylon. He's been back 18 to 20 years, and he's trying to get the people to build the temple. He says, build the temple. God wants you to build the temple. And his name, by the way, means Zachar, remember, Yah, is the name of God. God remembers you. God remembers you. Build the temple, because that's the place for the glory of God. And so he has this transition. And then in chapters 12 to 14, after 9 to 11, talks about the first coming. Remember the 30 pieces of silver and riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? That comes out of Zechariah 9 to 11. But now in 12 to 14, it's the second coming. It's now the final triumph. The King is established. And this is the King who we will return from having the marriage supper of the Lamb during the Great Tribulation. We will return with Him. By the way, if you don't ride, you better learn, because we're all going to be on white horses. Okay, so get your lessons now so you get familiar with riding, because we're going to be on white horses. I got a feeling we won't have any problems, but just in case. But this Messiah who is returning has called out to the Gentile world for us to join, to be the branch grafted into the root, to be that part of God's heavenly body. And so we remember The Feast of Israel were always meant to remember, to remember, to remember. Remember this, remember this, remember this. We celebrate communion on a weekly basis because we tend to have real good forgetters. We tend to forget. We need to be reminded. And this is our means of being reminded of the Messiah, the King whose name is one, the King who will finally reign over all the earth. And we don't want to forget from week to week, from day to day, who we are and what we are. And so I invite you to take the bread, the matzah, the unleavened bread, and to remember the life of the Messiah who came and we beheld His glory. And He's coming again and all the earth will behold His glory. And we will celebrate in the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. And we live in the Sukkah. We live in the time to remember the glory of God who is with us and be with us. And by the way, remember 2 Corinthians? And we are changed as we look into His face from glory to glory. Let us remember His life that He gave for us as we take the bread. Sadly, the reason Jesus had to come is because we were all rebels. The rebellion started in chapter 3 of Genesis. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and they listened to the adversary, they listened to a false narrative, if you will. And as rebels, they were driven out of the garden. But with the grace of God, He sent His prince to bring them back. He sent His prince with the promise of restoration and reconciliation. And those of us who know Christ have been reconciled to the Messiah. Our rebellion has been turned into an ambassadorship. Our rebellion has been overcome. But lest we forget, it was the blood of the Lamb who restored us to full members of the kingdom. It was the blood of the Lamb that overcame our sin. It was the blood of the Lamb that overcame our rebellion. We, lest we forget, take the cup, and as often as we drink it, do so in remembrance of Him. Join me, please. Heavenly Father, we are amazed by Your grace. Though we are saved, we continue to sin. Though we are saved, we continue to be in rebellion. If not so much in our desires as in our weakness. Heavenly Father, You have given us Your Son to overcome the rebellion, to overcome our weakness. Heavenly Father, we look forward to today when we will celebrate with all Jerusalem, with all of Israel, that You are King, that Your name is one, and You are one. You have given us this reminder. Thank You. Thank You from the bottom of our hearts for all that You've done and all that You're doing here at Northward, in Colorado Springs and Monument, in our state, in our nation, in this world. We are headed for difficult times, but You are still the Prince of Peace. We are Yours. We look forward to that day when we will be one with You. Maranatha. Thank You, Jesus. In Your name. Amen.
I am excited. I'm always excited about God's Word. I've been a Christian for 52 years, I think. And I'm just as excited about God's Word today as I was when it was brand new to me. God just keeps popping up new insights, and I just suck it all up. It's just wonderful stuff. As I see the patterns of Scripture and gain new things that I see in how the Scripture is organized and how it's put together. It's almost never ending. I mean, when you get into Zechariah and many of the Old Testament prophets and pull them together with the New Testament, incredible pictures come out of all of that. But I'm mostly excited today because we're going to start a new series in the Gospel of Mark. And today we're going to take a look at an introduction to Mark, and we're just going to look at the first verse. But I have been enthused at many of the insights that I've been coming up with as we've been looking at Mark. The earliest manuscripts of Mark always have the superscription at the top, according to Mark. That's really all there is on most of the Gospels and literature. It's according to something or other. And the author didn't put it there, but the people who copied it and distributed it around the churches would put it on there. From the earliest times that we have any kind of writings that we've found, there's never been a disagreement that that should be the superscription, that somebody named Mark wrote this letter. Matter of fact, our earliest remarks about the author come from a man named Papias, who wrote, we figure, around 110 to 130, so not too long after John died, pretty early in the church history. Now, unfortunately, his writings have been lost, but a historian named Eusebius, in the 3rd century, quotes some of Papias. And here's what he quotes about Mark. Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatever he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord, but not, however, in order. For neither did he hear the Lord, nor did he follow him, but afterwards, as I said, Peter, who adapted his teachings to the needs of his hearers, but not as though he were drawing up a connected account of the Lord's oracles. So then Peter crafted what he remembered and what the Holy Spirit brought to his memory about his time with Jesus to meet the needs of his audience and what God had put on his mind to preach. And Mark then, Papias goes on to say, then Mark made no mistake in thus recording some things just as he remembered them, for he took forethought for one thing, not to omit any of the things that he had heard, nor to state them falsely. So we see that Mark comes essentially from Peter's preaching and his remembrances of his time with Jesus. And we have to do a little bit of detective work to figure out exactly who this Mark is. We first come across a Mark in Acts. Right after Jesus' resurrection in 33 or 34, Peter gets thrown in prison. Herod threw him in prison to kind of gain some favor with the Jews. Peter is sitting in prison, chained to two Roman soldiers, and all three of them are fast asleep. An angel appears, knocks the chains off of him, opens the gate of the prison, and Peter walks out into the street, dazed. And he immediately wants to seek a safe house. And so in Acts 12:12, we read, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Some people speculate that perhaps this Mary's home was the place where Jesus and the disciples celebrated the Last Supper and where the disciples gathered together after the resurrection. Well, just a few sentences later, we find Paul and Barnabas traveling off to Antioch, and tagging along is John Mark. And we have to assume that it's the same one. Well, We can also assume that this John slash Mark is the same one who accompanied Peter and Barnabas on, I'm sorry, Paul and Barnabas on what is famously called Paul's first missionary journey up into Asia, today called Turkey. Only this John Mark annoyed Paul because he bailed out on the trip very soon after they had left. Don't really know why, but after that, Paul didn't want to take him with him. And Barnabas took Mark and did some ministry. Well, isn't it curious then that a couple of decades later, we read from Paul's writings in Colossians while Paul is in prison. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings and also Barnabas's cousin, Mark. In fact, Paul mentions a Mark in his letters to Philemon and to Timothy, which are written near the end of Paul's life, so decades later. Peter, if you remember, in one of his letters also mentions a Mark. He calls him his son. So either Peter had a son named Mark, or he's just using that term to tell us that he had a very close relationship with Mark. And I think we have to assume from other sources, like Papias's comments, that Mark was associated with Peter as well. However we take all of this, the early church leaders were never concerned that the title according to Mark would ever be confused with would lead to any confusion about who the Mark is that they're talking about. Otherwise, they would have said the Mark of such and such, and they had have named his hometown or his father to clarify that it was one particular Mark rather than another one. So we assume from the fact that there's no disagreement about this Mark in the early church writings that this is probably all the same guy. It's reasonable to think then that there's only one man named John, also called Mark, a cousin of Barnabas, who became a child of God perhaps when Peter preached right after Jesus' resurrection, and was associated for three decades with both Paul and Peter, and that traveled a lot with Peter. It means that he would have had a lot of time to hear Peter repeat and recite his preaching about his time with Jesus. And we'll see from, as we study Mark, that those events were pretty outstanding. They were bigger than life, and Peter would have remembered them very, very, very well. So we can conclude that while Mark is not one of the apostles, just as Luke is not one of the apostles, he was associated with Peter, who was one of the most authoritative of Jesus' missionaries and leaders. It boosts our confidence. Well, when was Mark written? We have to do a little bit of detective work about this. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Now, in the latter part of Mark, Mark records Jesus predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. All these stones are going to be torn down. You would think that if it was written after 70 AD, that Mark would have snuck a little, "See, it really happened," note in there, because he adds notes in a variety of places, but he didn't. Likewise, Peter died around 67 to 68, and since Mark had such a great respect for Peter, you would have thought that he would have snuck something in there to mention and honor this person that he had such a high regard for, and we don't find that. Now, both of those are kind of an argument from silence. They're a bit of a speculation, but they probably mean that it was written before the late 60s. Another thing we have to consider is something called the synoptic problem. Now, seminary people spend decades, lives, looking at this particular problem. I'm going to summarize it really quickly and easily for us, because it's not that big of a deal. When you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Luke has about 97% of Mark's gospel in his. And I'm sorry, Matthew has about 97% of Mark's gospel. Luke has about 88%. Now, synopsis or synoptic comes from a Greek word that's composed of two words, and it means to see together. And it means to have a common viewpoint. So when you lay these three together, they have a common overlap, and that's why they're called the synoptic gospels. Okay? That's just background. The real issue is, who wrote first? You know, there's some modern scholars who would say that, Mark is shorter than Luke or Matthew. So Mark must have written after them, copied from them, and threw out what he didn't like. There's a problem with that. Even though Mark in its entirety is shorter than these other two books, when you look at individual scenes in them, Mark is generally longer. So where did the extra material come from if he was copying from these guys and throwing stuff out? It doesn't make sense. That and a number of other issues basically leads conservative scholars to say that Mark was written first. So, you know, Luke wrote his gospel, then he wrote Acts, and Acts ends in the 60s. So Mark must have written before the 60s. Roughly speaking, after all of it is said and done, most conservative scholars would say that Mark was written in the latter half of the 50s or the first half of the 60s. I kind of like to think of it as more around the 60s. One way or another, there's plenty of time for eyewitnesses of Jesus to refute anything that's in Mark's gospel. And there's no record of that ever showing up in early literature. So we can be pretty confident about all of this. Remember when we studied 1 John that it really helped to know who the author is writing to? Because sometimes that shapes how you view what they're saying. This kind of idea, however, I have to warn you, is in modern biblical scholarship has been turned on its head and kind of abused. I'll just briefly tell you, what people do today is they go back and they say, well, everything in the Bible had some ulterior motive involved in it. So that motive had to do with who it was written to. So what they do is they study a little history, and as far as I can tell, they kind of invent almost out of thin air an audience and characterize that audience and then say that the biblical books were written to meet the needs of that audience. So then they interpret the biblical book entirely in view of this audience that they created. I don't want to do that. I want to just get some stuff out of the book itself. So what we notice about Mark is that he has brought some Latin words into Greek. Now, he didn't translate them into Greek, and he didn't translate them into their Jewish or Hebrew equivalents and then to Greek. He took the sounds of the Latin words. Several of them are the names of different coins or money. But he brought the sounds into Greek. So he created a Greek word that sounds like the Latin word. Now, why would he do that? You can probably guess. It would be so that when a Latin person who knows a little Greek is listening to this, they're going to feel like they're understanding it better. Now, another thing that he did is that he has little side notes to explain some Jewish customs. Okay, so with those two things in mind, we can at least say that Mark is kind of addressing a broader audience than a Jewish audience in the Roman Empire. Now, that has led some scholars to say that he wrote it for the church in Rome. But that's far from conclusive. Can you turn down me a bit? It's kind of reverberating in my ears, and it's throwing me off. Okay. Well, think about what's going on. We talked about it having been written, say, in the late 50s, let's say around 60. Paul has been charging like a rocket ship through the Roman Empire, planting churches in all kinds of non-Jewish places. So the church is expanding into this diverse culture of the Roman Empire. And I think what's going on is that Peter and Mark are concerned about the church. The church doesn't have any writings in that time other than Paul's letters. There's no gospels. And so Peter and Mark have decided to solidify, to give a foundation to this church that's facing persecution, that's got false teachers, and that's growing faster than they can train good leaders. And so he writes this gospel. Now that brings me to a couple of interesting questions that you may not have thought about. What is a gospel? In Alexandria, Egypt, in this time, there was the greatest library of the ancient time. Imagine if you were the librarian in the second century in Alexandria, Egypt, in this great library. All of the volumes of antiquity are there. And someone comes up to you and gives you a copy of this book, Mark, according to Mark, and asks you to put it on the shelves. And your job, they didn't have the Dewey Decimal System, so your job is to figure out which section the book should be put into. And you have three choices. There's the biographies. In Greek, the bioi. We get bio or biography from it. The biographies. The biographies were all about great statesmen and great military leaders and chronicled what went into their lives' experience that made them such great leaders. That's the way biographies are today. It's about the life, the events in the life of a person, a great person, that leads them to their greatness. Well, that's a problem because none of the Gospels spend much time telling us how Jesus grew up, what formed his thinking and his ideas of the church and all of this stuff. So no, it doesn't fit in the biographies. So you go to the section called the praxes, the acts. That's the Greek word for the acts. Acts of the apostles is praxes of the apostles is the title there. And the acts is the section where again, great statesmen and leaders have chronicled all of the great things that they've accomplished in their lives. Well, the Gospels don't quite fit that category. It's not just a bunch of stories of great battles or great political accomplishments or great programs that you've brought to your people or anything like that. So now you go to the third section, and I can't pronounce the Greek word for it, so we'll have to skip that, but it's in English, it's the remembrances. And the remembrances are mostly anecdotes. They're They're the anecdotes of philosophers and poets and great people of antiquity. Plato's anecdotes about Socrates would have been stored in this section. Well, the gospel sort of fits there, but not quite. Because the gospels are persuasive literature. The gospels are trying to tell us who Jesus is. Why is it important to know who this man is? That he's God. Because when he dies on the cross, if he wasn't fully God and he wasn't fully man, you can throw the whole thing out. He's just another nice religious leader. He has to be fully God and he has to be fully man for his death on the cross to have satisfied God's wrath for every human being. And so the Gospels are trying to persuade us not only about Jesus, about who Jesus is, but also about what he accomplished. You see, the Gospels, a gospel, is a unique kind of literature. It stands apart from other things. You can look at it from a literary standpoint, but it's its own unique category. That leads me to the fascinating idea that Mark is written as a mystery. It's not a whodunit, it's a who is it. The first line is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark lets the reader in on a secret. Jesus is the Son of God. Now that's an interesting idea. I'll show you why. Our biggest clue that Mark is written as a mystery is the way he slowly unfolds the idea that Jesus is the Son of God, even though he told you, the reader, ahead of time. Now when you read a lot of books, you sit there saying, don't do that, because you know stuff that the people in the story don't know. And that's what Mark has done. He's given you information, but the people in the story don't know it. The first 13 verses are kind of an introduction. It's as if you go to a play and there's a voice before the play that comes off stage and explains the background and the setting before the actors come on and the action really starts. The action in Mark doesn't start till verse 14. But in that little introduction, which we're going to go through next week, there is John the Baptist preaching. There's Jesus getting baptized and Jesus tested in the wilderness. Now when Jesus is baptized, the heaven is opened and there's this voice. Now this is fascinating. The voice of the Father doesn't say to the people, "Hey, look, here's my Son." Get it? No. He says to Jesus, "You are my Son. You I am well pleased." The Father speaking to the Son. So the Father knows who Jesus is. The Jesus knows who he is. The reader is knowing who he is. And this is in total stark contrast to what happens in the first half of Mark. Starting in verse 14, you are just dropped into this whirlwind of activity of Jesus' life around Galilee. And that forms the first half of Mark. But the most important, the most significant thing is that nobody can figure out who he is. He stuns them with his authority with which he teaches, and he contradicts some of their traditions. They are stunned with his authority over demons, his authority to heal disease and deformity. But while they're stunned, they don't know what, they can't figure out who this guy is. And that is in total contrast to what Mark presents in chapter 3, verse 11. Listen to this. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, you know the words, right? They would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God!" But no human being gets it. Then we come to the middle of the book, and I've told you many times that in Semitic writing, often the most important point is in the middle. Mark is 16 chapters long. In the middle, at about 8:27, Jesus turns to his disciples, and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they come up with a variety of answers. And then he says, "Who do you say I am?" And they say, "You're the Christ, the Messiah." But the words in all three Gospels, "You are the Son of God," don't pass their lips. After that, Jesus starts talking about the cross. And in Mark, you are whipped to travel along with Jesus as he approaches Jerusalem. He approaches his trials. He is beaten and he's put on the cross. You almost come to an answer when Pilate says, what you're wondering by the time you get to chapter 15 or 14, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "It's as you say." And you're left, you know, scratching your head, because he just admitted who he is, almost anyway. And if he's king, if he has such power over nature and over human and demonic, you know, spiritual forces, people, beings, I should say, why would he just silently submit to a trumped-up trial, to false witnesses, to being beaten almost to death, and put on a cross, and die in a humiliating way? And you go, who is this guy? And Mark lets the cat out of the bag in chapter 15, almost near the end. A hardened Roman military officer who has just watched Jesus being beaten to a pulp, watched him try to drag that cross up the path to the hill, watched him die on the cross. This hardened man says in Mark 15:39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." You see what I'm saying? The term for Son of God only appears four times in this book. The first is the first sentence. The middle two times come out of the mouths of demon-possessed people. It's the demons speaking. And it's this, not a Jew, a Roman. "You're the Son of God." You see what I mean about a mystery? Now, here's an interesting problem. Mark just kind of like it ends so abruptly, it's almost like some pages fell off the camel. And everybody scratched their heads. In fact, later copyists added better endings. Mark is like one of those books where you have multiple endings and you can choose which one you like. Fortunately, we've kind of figured out which ones were added later, but a lot of our text will include them. They're nice. There's nothing wrong with them, but they aren't apparently what Mark had. Why did Mark drop it off so suddenly? You know why? There's two reasons. I'm going to tell you one now and one later. He wants the reader to make up their own mind. This book reeks with the question, who do you say I am? Isn't that fascinating? Now go back to the first verse. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want to look at four words in there. First of all, what is this verse? There's three things it can be. If you take the period out and add a verb, and sometimes in Greek people leave out the verb to be, it could be saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ is, and then he gives a quote from the Old Testament. So he could be just introducing that. But you'll find that almost no one wants to take the period out. All the scholars who have studied it want to leave that period in there. So it's not probably that. Second thing it could be is it could be a heading of a section. It's called a pericope. You know, all those little headings in your Bible or different sections, they're called pericopes. It could be that. It could be introducing a little chunk of what's to come. The only problem with that is there aren't any other of those kind of headings anywhere else in the book. So it's not that. The only thing we're left with is that it's Mark's title for the whole book. Now, don't let go of that thought. It's Mark's title for the whole book. So let's look at that title for a moment. We looked at what is a gospel. What is the gospel? The word, our word gospel, comes from an old English word, goad spell. Goad is good, and spell is story. And the Greek word that's behind it is basically the same thing. It's two words stuck together, and it means a good announcement, a good message, a good story. The Greek word would have been quite familiar to anyone in the Roman Empire, and it would have had two connotations to it. One connotation would have been a good report from the battlefield, you know, that we've won a victory, that the battle's over, that maybe some people are coming home and we're going to have a time of peace. So it's a good report from the battlefield. But there's another one. This one took me by surprise when I researched it. You know, the emperors in the Roman Empire saw themselves as gods, and that everything about their lives was good news to everybody. And it got kind of worse as time went on. So when they had a birth in the family, or they got some new honor, or something happened to the emperor, this propaganda would come out. Now often, it would be connected with some program that the emperor was going to do, or something, some blessing or prosperity that the emperor was going to bestow on people, so it was good news. But basically, it was, you know, just propaganda from the emperor. It was good news. Now, unfortunately, for centuries, we've taken this word and thought of it as a noun because we've focused on the content of the message rather than on the message itself. Now, that might confuse you, but let me try to give you an idea. Now, some of you may, we may have to set a little trauma triage for some of you afterwards, you know, because I want you to have a little thought experiment, and it might be very difficult. I want you to imagine, please, imagine that there are no electronics. There are no TVs, no radios, no phones, no texting, no electronics. I know that's hard. Now imagine that there are so few books that in your whole life you may only have known a handful of people who even owned one. Now somebody comes and tells you some juicy news. Maybe it's an exciting thing. Maybe it's a baby being born. Maybe it's, you know, a flood's coming. I'm not sure what. Wayne, would you get my water right behind you, please? There's no electronics. Thank you. What is your first instinct when you get this news? What? To believe it? How about to tell it to somebody? Your first instinct would be to open your mouth. Tell it to somebody. Because that's how things happen. You know, you may think that I'm creating a false situation, but do you realize that 70% of the people in the world today get all of their information verbally, orally, mouth to ear? Are you beginning to get the idea of what this word gospel means? The gospel is something that is told from one person to the next. It's not just the content of the message, it's the telling of the message. Many of you have heard a little phrase that's gone around, and that is, by all means, preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. That's associated with a 12th century monk, not a monk, I forgot what he was, a friar, he's a Catholic friar, a St. Francis of Assisi. Unfortunately, when you look that up, you find that he never said that and he never wrote it. But it does go around. Okay, so now I want you to do another little thought experiment. You are the producer of the news program at one of the local TV stations. And it's in the afternoon, and you are briefing your presenters for the evening news. And you tell them, by all means, tell the news, but don't use words. It might make for a quiet and entertaining evening, but it doesn't make sense, does it? You see, the news, the gospel, the good news is something that flows from one person to the next, from one heart to the next. It's an eye-to-eye, mouth-to-ear kind of thing. The gospel is so important that it's intended to be passed on. It's about who Jesus is and what he alone can do and what he's accomplished in each and every one of us. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. Now, I told you I wanted to look at four words. The other two should really have sparked some interest when you first heard them. Why did Mark say the beginning of the gospel? If that's the title for the whole book. You see, for Mark, the gospel is the historical facts of the life and death and resurrection. But why is this also just the beginning of the gospel? Why did he end the book so abruptly? Does that have any connection? It does. It's because the gospel just started with that story. The gospel is still changing lives. You're here because of the gospel. The gospel has changed our lives. Most of us in this audience can tell story after story of what the gospel has done in our lives, how it's changed our heart. It's changed our marriages. It's changed our relationships. It's changed our whole view of life. It's changed our fears. The gospel just began there. Mark really had this thing down well. The gospel is still being told. The gospel is still unfolding as it has been changing lives for 2,000 years and has come to this room. You and I are the gospel. Because the gospel has been at work in us. Please put this together. The gospel is the power of God. You have to understand something behind that. It's unfortunate, but in our culture, words have come to mean almost nothing. It's like Humpty Dumpty said. He said, "My words mean just what I want them to mean, nothing more." Which means you don't understand what I have to say, right? It ruins communication. But in the Hebrew world, words themselves were concrete things. I know it's hard for us to grasp that. The best I can do is take you back to creation and say that what happened in creation? How did things get created? God spoke and stuff happened. And from that, the whole idea in the Hebrew culture is that words have power. Words influence people. Words do things. They're like concrete objects coming out of our mouths. They change people. They hurt people. They bless people. So when Paul says that the gospel is the power of God, I think he almost thinks of it as literally. It's the gospel. But put that together with what I've been saying. The gospel is something that is in the process of being promoted. It's moving from person to person. It's a dynamic thing. But the gospel is also the content. That's why I can say we're the gospel. The beginning. This is just the beginning of the gospel. Will it end here? The gospel isn't just ancient news, it's today's news. Because it's you and me. It's God in us. So, I want to challenge you. Mark has a lot to say that will challenge every disciple of Jesus. But it's also about who you say I am. And Clayton and I want to preach through this from both points of view, to challenge people to think about who I am, who Jesus is, and to challenge Christians with whatever God has to show us. And there's lots in here. We made up that card as an opportunity for you to invite somebody. We'd love to be able to have someone come and who doesn't know Christ and consider that question with us. as we preach through Mark. Maybe, you know, I don't want to lay a goal on you in particular, but perhaps you might think of using that to invite someone, one person, by Thanksgiving, and ask them to come and listen and maybe make up their minds. That's kind of what we've written on the back. Make up your mind about who Jesus is. Who do you say I am? Before I go, let's pray about that. I'm running out of voice real fast. Heavenly Father, this gospel, this good news, didn't start with us. It's yours. You love the human race so much that you sent your Son. He became a human being forever, and He's yet the one who upholds the entire universe by the power of His Word. Lord, as we leave here today, I pray that Your Word would work in us all through this week, to strengthen us, to bless us, to make us faithful ambassadors of You, and that You would lead us to those who are in need of the gospel, in need of a loving touch, in need of a good word. Thank You, Lord, for letting us be Your children, and thank You for giving that opportunity to all. Whosoever would come, may come. Thank You, Jesus. Amen.